It is our joy to present to you a third series of retreat conferences given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin is a professor of theology and is well known as an author, lecturer, and retreat master. In this series of conferences, Father treats of many topics of present-day interest to any Catholic. They will prove to be of assistance to anyone sincerely trying to live a Christian life in today's world, whether he be layman, religious, or priest. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, The Gift of Discernment. Father Hardin.
Although by now the terminology has become commonplace in Catholic spirituality, its historical not beginnings, but popularization on a broad level began with St. Ignatius. He has long and very elaborate rules for what he calls discernment of spirits, plural. We might just recall that in his own life, it was through his discernment of spirits that he discovered his vocation and the work that God wanted him to do. Wounded in the Battle of Pamplona, bedridden for months, he had nothing to do but read of all things, lives of the saints. That made him reflect on his past, of which he was ashamed, and plan for the future. He made the discovery, and his discovery has now affected millions, that when he thought certain kind of thoughts, he had one kind of feelings. When he thought other kind of thoughts, he had other kind of feelings. So he had a third kind of thought. Maybe there's a difference between the kind of spirit that prompts one kind of thinking and the spirit that prompts another kind of thinking. This was the beginning, at least in most modern spiritual theology, of the discernment of spirits. It is not my purpose to elaborate, which I could at length, on the Ignatian theology of discernment. It is rather to look at the subject, a vast one, in biblical perspective, to first ask three questions and then close with some practical observations. Question one, what are the biblical presuppositions on which discernment of spirits is based? Second, what is the theology of the discernment of spirits? Then, what is the psychology of this discernment? And then to tie things together and say something practical. As regarding biblical presuppositions, as we know, there are many things in the Bible which form the premises or the preconditions, so to speak, of things which by now the Church has developed and on which so much of our spiritual lives is built. So here regarding discernment, while the whole New Testament is filled with implicit presuppositions, implying that there wouldn't or couldn't be genuine discernment unless there were certain premises underlying that discernment, the moment you even talk about discerning in anything, you've got to talk about norms, principles. Otherwise, how can you discern, which means distinguish? While then there are many implicit premises in the New Testament, there are three classical places in three of the apostles where we have the preambles or the foundation in faith for the elaborate spirituality of discernment on which the church has since built. Let me first give you the exact loci just where they occur. The first is St. Paul in his letter to the Galatians, specifically chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. The second is Peter, his second letter, second chapter, the first 10 verses. The third is St. John, in his first letter, fourth chapter, the first 6 verses. Without saying more about these biblical presuppositions, let me recommend that you read them and use them as meditation. They are the foundation in our biblical faith for all that over the centuries the church and the church's writers have said about discernment. What I will now do in the second part, which is the theology of discernment, is presume that we have read these passages, some are quite long, that we know in general what they say, but then, taking each in sequence, I will point out the different focus of Paul, Peter, and John. Each is a whole panorama of deep insights as to how to discern the good from the evil spirit. But each is also different. Based then on each of these three passages, which we technically call pericopes, an exegesis, which is a long word for explanation, of what Paul, Peter, and John are saying. This will give us a better understanding of what discernment of spirit means on the grounds of our faith, because remember, between the faith we profess and the life that we live, there must be reflection, understanding, analysis, application. The bare faith alone, and I use the adjective advisedly, bare faith, is not sufficient. We must appropriate the faith make it our own, study it, ask God to enlighten us. What does He mean? First then, St. Paul. Paul speaks of two kinds of spirit acting in the world. The Holy Spirit and the evil spirit. And in writing to the Galatians, towards the end of his letter, and being a shrewd correspondent, he saved the punchlines for the last, after having told them in plain Greek, "Who has bewitched you, you stupid Galatians?" Then he comes to contrapose two ways in which the two different spirits operate. The Holy Spirit in one way and the evil spirit in another way. The logic behind his long description of how the Holy Spirit produces one kind of fruit, that's where we get the fruits, by the way, is from this passage in Galatians. Good to remember. The fruits of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we hear that, we should recall in that same passage are the fruits of the evil spirit. Each then manifests itself, these are the spirits, in different conducts in the respective people who in one case have allowed themselves to be inspired by the good spirit and in the other instigated by the evil one. What's the essential difference? After you go through the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the evil spirit, both are there, and you compare them, and you boil them down to their ultimates. They are, for the fruits of the evil spirit, love of God and of neighbor. Where the fruits of the evil spirit, how many fruits of the good spirit are there? 12. Those 12 can be reduced to love of God and neighbor. Of the evil spirit, they can all be reduced to love of self and indulgence. Kind of good to have a simple comparison. How does the good spirit show himself? In the person loving God and his neighbor. He may now know he has the fruits of the spirit. He may not have particularly read about this. He may not be able to tell you how many fruits there are. No less. He is the object of the good spirit working in him, and wherever universal you find self-love and self-indulgence, this is the infallible revealed sign of the evil spirit. We then can tell where the one or the other spirit has been active, depending on the kind of conduct that we see. If we see the one, we argue to the one spirit being active. If we see the other, we argue to the other kind of spirit being active. This, however, is more subtle than we have so far implied. Why? Because you might think that a person can be good, and the conduct therefore could be morally praiseworthy without necessarily saying that the good spirit is active. Not so. It is impossible, and this is the key, it is impossible to practice moral good as Christ expects his followers to do without something more than mere human moral power. It requires grace. In a word, it requires assistance in the form of light and strength from a power beyond the human, namely the divine. We want to make this clear to make sure that whenever we see genuine goodness on Christian principles, whether we realize it or not, whether we admit it or not, that goodness is not the mere product of that human being. It cannot be. Christ's teaching, the Christian ethic, cannot be lived out without the Holy Spirit enlightening the mind and inspiring continuously the will. Consequently, if a person, to use a perhaps strange expression, gives himself, let's go, to the Holy Spirit, then his conduct will be revealed, and while we may generously praise the person, we should first praise God, because while it's true, except for the person's free cooperation, he would not be practicing the virtue which he does. Very well. But it is before, during, and all through whatever good we do, it is mainly the Holy Spirit who is the responsible agent. You see, what we're after in using Paul's principles is to find out, where is the good spirit in this world? Paul tells us he is in all good people. And not in some vague poetic sense, but in the most fundamental sense possible, that it's the good spirit who makes this goodness really possible. Conversely, if we see a person doing evil, and if you want to know what kinds of evil, as though we need it, so it's helpful. Good to have a nice, neat summary of evil. Paul has all kinds of summaries of evil, by the way. If you want a litany of sin, go to St. Paul. He's got it in the letter to the Romans. He has it in his letters to the Corinthians. He sure has it in the letter to the Galatians. Then, now watch this. Whereas in the first case, where the person is doing good by Christian standards, we say he could not do this except with the light and assistance of the Spirit of God. Where the person is doing evil, he is not precisely giving in to a power beyond himself. He is really giving in to himself. Meaning what? Meaning we don't need except the instigation of the evil spirit. Superhuman power to do evil. Am I clear? All we have got to do is allow the evil spirit to tempt us to do our own wills. We then can recognize wherever we see evil, and the greater the evil, the more sure we are that the evil spirit has tempted, not precisely inspired, meaning what? Meaning that while giving the devil his due, we shouldn't give him more than his due. People don't need the devil to, well, once having listened to him, to give in to themselves, they don't really need the devil to sin. Because what is the essence of sin? The essence of sin is self-will, contrary to the will of God. The masters of the spiritual life, building on St. Paul, therefore, said that we can discern the good from the evil spirits if we study, whether it's on ourselves or in other people, the direction which the thought or the inspiration takes. If it is towards pride, which means self-satisfaction, self-complacency, self-adulation, in a word, self-will, suspect the spirit of evil, you see, that's all he had to do at the beginning of the history of the human race. Are we clear? We have within us, provided we all allow ourselves to give in to the demonic temptation, the capacity for all evil. That's the power we've got. We're asked to do good. All that's different. We don't have in our power either the light or the strength. I don't say to do any good. We do have that. Because we can listen to the grace. But in order to carry out what Christ expects his followers to do, we need more than ourselves to do it. So much for St. Paul, St. Peter. St. Peter presumes you might say what Paul said. Whether you have read Paul and said, well, I don't have to say that again. But he presumes the activity of both the good and evil spirits. His stress, St. Peter's, is on the operations of the evil spirits. That's in the passage that I read, which is classic. Otherwise than St. Paul, however, Peter's emphasis, besides being on the evil spirit, is also on the conflict, if you wish, between not so much good and evil as between truth and falsehood. Peter then concentrates, well, not only then, moreover, he concentrates on the spirit of falsehood. Then in his verses, some 10 of them, he explains at great length. Read those verses carefully, prayerfully. I consider them crucial for understanding what's happening in the world today. He speaks of true and false prophets. Peter identifies the false prophets as persons who have listened to the spirit of error. Peter's words in the Greek which he used make it clear that he talked about listening to the spirit of error. We hear a lot of things. We shouldn't listen to everything we hear. Listening is hearing with attention. So, behind these prophets of error, on which Peter, and how appropriately the first pope, how nice of him to talk about truth and error. Thanks, Peter. And he says, these prophets are prophets of error because they are really prophets of the spirit of error. He further isolates the character of these prophets of error. Oh, how we need to hear this, that they are also prophets of deceit. And indeed, he spells out somewhat, I am, this is what I'm doing, explaining and implementing what Peter said, various levels of, what shall we call it, of falsehood, or of decadence, or since it is the spirit of error behind these spokesmen of error, there are levels of malice. What are the levels of malice relative to the truth? Well, on the most shallow level is mere ignorance of the truth. It's bad, but the persons who don't know the truth may not even themselves be responsible. They simply don't know. So that decadence relative to truth has depths. The least serious is just ignorance of the truth. Second, in a deeper level, is exclusion of the truth. That's more than ignorance. That's error. Where, in other words, you not only don't know, but you accept and you prefer the opposite to the truth, which is error. Third level, where a person embraces the error, he not only is in error, but embraces it, and then seeks to promote it. That's false teaching. But there's one deeper level, the dungeon, where the one who, having embraced error and is teaching falsehood, conceals his designs by stealth and cunning in order to seduce others into error. All of this is implied in what Peter talks about when he warns the faithful from prophets of falsehood. What are the implications? There are a lot of implications. I call it manifold. Let me count them. First, that the evil spirit uses human beings to propagate error. That's right. Just as the good spirit uses human beings to propagate the truth, right? Second, that these human beings, inspired by error, become teachers who are absolutely convinced that error is truth. That's right. And it may take the evil spirit years, and some fail the course, to convince certain people that what is error is the truth. And if you've met them as I have, thoroughly convinced, for example, that God is not infinitely perfect, that he is a changeable being, indeed, that he is part of the universe. And where the man who believes this is a Catholic priest teaching theology. That's right. I know them. I won't name them. They speak. They write. They have misled millions. Such conviction as you sometimes would wish to see in believers believing the truth. Let's make sure that the propagators of error are convinced that what they are doing is good because what they believe is the truth. They do. Of course, the evil spirit has helped in creating the certitude. Have no doubt it's there. But these human beings hide their designs. They always do. Realizing, as sometimes they tell you, since the circles in which I move covers the gamut of from deep faith to deep unfaith, they tell you if, for example, a priest were to make it perfectly obvious in what he says, say to religious women, make it clear from the very outset that what he is doing is denying every fundamental article of their faith, they wouldn't listen to him. Now, how do people who are being used by the evil spirit as false prophets, I hope you are not surprised and less still scandalized over what I am saying. We are living in the most convulsive age, perhaps, of church history, surely, in 5 centuries. Extreme, and I mean extreme caution to make sure you are not seduced. If you're not watchful and extremely watchful, I don't think so, I know so, you will be seduced. By now, millions of the faithful and thousands of religious have been. So how do those who are properly trained in the school of the evil spirit, how do they hide their designs? In other words, how do they falsify the truth? In 2 ways. In what they teach, namely content, and in how they teach, methodology. Generally speaking, it is far easier to recognize false content. It is much more difficult to recognize a methodology which will be consciously deceptive, because then the false content will be camouflaged. Critically important, therefore, to know that error always conceals its designs. Error, and this is a large statement for which we have the words of the inspired first vicar of Christ. Error is always deceitful. Those are not the same 2 words, right? Error is falsehood. Deceit is hiding the falsehood. Well, this is a new approach. So new that a lot of people don't still know what's happened. They look for evil as evil, or error as error. They have been beguiled into embracing evil as good, and for our purpose, error as the truth. So it'll be half-truths, partial truths, aspects that are true, but by the time you've swallowed the sweet pill, you realize it is cyanide. Falsehood, then, is always cunning. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us. The evil spirit is more commonly, he is always the erroneous spirit. We haven't accustomed our ears to hearing that word, erroneous spirit. It's kind of un-euphonic. Well, so be it. He tries, if he can, to deceive good people under specious desires. Note, therefore, that falsehood cannot succeed except through cunning. From the first fall of the human race to the last fall of the human race. From the first sin to the last sin that will ever be committed, it is committed because people have allowed themselves to embrace falsehood through being deceived by cunning. Falsehood would never bring people away from God unless they were deceived into thinking that what is false is really true. The spirit of error, that's what we should call him, always seeks to hide. What I'm sharing with you in this, I hope not too long conference, is things to look for in people who are the agents of the evil spirit. They always seek to hide. They are never fully open. The spirit of error fears to be identified. So they will have commissions or committees or organizations or this group or that group. Who's behind it? Nobody knows. It tries to conceal. It avoids openness and frankness. It always makes evil look like good. Or as I prefer, it masks evil under the guise of good. Always, that adverb is part of our faith. And to be on one's guard is to have won half the victory. All the successful misleaders of history, listen to this. This is a capsulized personality sketch of all the great misleaders in the church, of the church. They have all been attractive people. They have all been appealing personalities. They have all been pleasant in their manners. They have been disarmingly sincere. They have often appeared to be extraordinarily pious. What I consider the most devastating heretic of all times was a contemplative monk by the name of Pelagius. Ascetic, a bag of bones, his contemporaries tell me. So when he came along and said, it's not God's grace, but human will, that can give us mastery over our passions and finally in heaven. Well, he looked like a titan of willpower. They are, with the rarest exception, ascetical people and remarkably charismatic in their temperaments and personality, magnetic people, no exceptions. By now you would think, that the faithful would know, well, some will never learn. So much for Peter. We still have John. No single New Testament writer speaks more often or more clearly about the need for discernment of spirits than St. John. It is in John that we have the familiar dichotomy, which means conflict, between light and darkness. He begins his gospel on that theme, and he ends the apocalypse on that theme. In heaven, we shall have no more need of the sun or the moon or stars. Christ will be the light of the elect. So light and darkness, Christ and the world, that's John. Peace and turmoil, that's John. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, that's John. Till the last verse of the book of Revelation. Now in the passage to which I referred from his first letter, John isolates the target of the conflict between these two forces by identifying how the Spirit of God can be distinguished from the Spirit that is not of God. He is very practical. The how. His formula is plain. According to John, it all depends on whether a person accepts or rejects Jesus Christ. Those who do are his followers. Those who don't are followers of the Antichrist. It's John again who coined the term Antichrist. But he means something more definite than just that in one case Christ is accepted, in the other he is rejected. No, not merely not known, but known and rejected. Clear? He means more than just the semantic acceptance or rejection. He means, first of all, that the acceptance of Christ is the acceptance of Christ as the natural Son of God. A lot of people say they accept Christ. What do you mean? This is John's question. Who is Christ? Is he the Word of God that was with God because he is God from the beginning? That's what acceptance of Christ means. But that man, Jesus, is God. Whereas the rejection of Christ is the denial of Christ's divinity. Words couldn't be clearer. Who is the Antichrist? The spirit at large in the world that is and has by now convinced many people that Jesus is not God. Thus, for John, you can distinguish the evil spirit from the good spirit by their respective attitudes towards Christ. The spirit of evil denies that God took on human flesh, dwelt among us, and taught the human race the way to salvation. And he is now, and this is crucial, and is now teaching mankind through the church he founded the Holy Spirit, operating in Christ's followers, professes Christ's divinity and thereby, remember that, because the followers of Christ profess Christ's divinity, therefore, or thereby, they submit themselves to the hard requirements of his teaching communicated by his church. Not, of course, because the teachings are hard. Monogamy, celibacy, self-sacrifice, charity towards the uncharitable, mercy towards the unmerciful, patience with the impatient, and the endurance of the cross is hard. That's not why the follower of Christ embraces these, but because, though hard and unpalatable to our natural desires, these mysteries of the faith should be lived out, of course, because the one who told us and through his church tells us they should be lived out is our God. You think I was finished? Not yet. A short epilogue. Never perhaps in Christian history was it more necessary to make the right discernment of spirits, that is, distinguish truth from error and virtue from malice. Why is it so important? Because so much error has insinuated itself into nominally Christian and Catholic circles and is being propagated by so many who still consider themselves Christians and Catholics and maybe even leaders. May God forgive them. In the Church of God. How to discriminate? Well, all that I've just said is the answer to how. But let me add three suggestions at the end. First, watch the conduct of people. Ideas are often hard to identify. People can be recognized. for the humble and patient, for the respectful, for the holy seal, for the docile to the teachings of the Church. If they are not, no matter what else you may like about them, protect yourselves. They're dangerous. Second, by expecting false teachers to disguise their intentions, they are attractive. They are disarmingly nice people. They are generally pious people. Expect error to be in disguise. And finally, by recognizing with St. John that the surest mark of Christ's Spirit in what we hear or read, in what we see or observe, is the humble submission to Christ's teaching. And conversely, the plainest mark of the Antichrist is the proud unwillingness to follow this teaching as interpreted by the Church. The first is to be followed because it is true, and truth is identified by humility. The second is to be avoided because it is false, and falsehood is always identified by its pride. Thank you for listening, and I think I made the tape. Congratulations.